Invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We've been in that chapter for a little while, but want to pick up there again today. We've been talking about this story about a boy that ran away from home, a boy that got his inheritance early and decided he could find the life he was looking for somewhere else that he couldn't really find at home. Not a highly uncommon story, and yet one of the most touching that Jesus ever told, one of the most touching anywhere within the Scriptures, maybe because it is so common, maybe because it is something that touches home with nearly everybody. Most anybody can relate to some aspect of this story that we normally call the prodigal son. If the Lord permits, we'll have today's lesson and then still two more lessons to follow, dealing with two aspects in the conclusion of this lesson that I think are critically important for us to grasp. One being possibly the main part of the story that we'll kind of end with today and then pick up with the following time. And then one that is for another whole class of people. Jesus taught this parable to two different groups of people and picked this particular story to particularly fit those two groups of people. And that becomes important because I think what we're going to find out is when we get to the very end of it, we are somewhere in this parable. We fall in one of these two groups that he's talking to, and it's important to recognize the things that he says about those groups. We either lean one side, one way or the other in regards to our relationship with God. I want us to base what we are going to talk about this morning off of a couple of statements, one made by the Son, one that is made about the Father in the story. And I think they give us a great picture of a couple of lessons that we need to make sure that we grasp when we look at this parable. Pick up with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 15. This is after the son has asked for his inheritance, after he's assembled all of the things that he has. It tells us that a few days after all that had happened, not too many days after that, he took what he had and he left. And then we talked about the idea of him joining himself to a citizen of that country because he found himself in extreme famine along with the rest of the country, and having spent all his money, had no friends outside of his father's house. There, those that he had grown up with were no longer in his life. He's with these new people that were friends because of what he had, not friends because of who he was. They deserted him, and he was left without. So much so that he was willing to not only tend pigs, but said he was willing to eat what the pigs had to eat, living with the pigs. And then finally, it tells us he came to himself. He had a realization. He understood something that was different than what he had anticipated that it would be. He now recognized that the very things he had run away from were the things that he thought he was running to. And where he had run to and all that freedom that he thought he would have was the very bondage that he thought he was escaping when he had left his home. And he came to himself. We talked about that mental recognition of that, how important it is that we understand where we are. And that's important as you look at this young boy in this parable. And so if you'll pick up with me in this parable, when we pick up that line in verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He goes on to say, "I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. If you'll just let me be one of your servants." He rehearses that speech for his father. And so he arises and he's going to go to his father. But I want us to focus on the statement that he said he was going to make and the statement that he made. We're told later when his father greeted him that he said that to his father exactly as he had planned. "Father, I've sinned And I would tell you that is absolutely key, and especially in our day and age, I think, is that significant what the son acknowledges and admits here. In the marriage lessons that I get a chance to teach in several different congregations, several of those have asked for one particular lesson. We normally do that on a Saturday afternoon when we can have a very open discussion about some things. A lot of times, matter of fact, most of the time, congregation asks that class be a class for men only so that we can have a very frank discussion about the things that we're going to discuss. The lesson is called A Fair-Proofing Your Marriage. And I have probably the last 7 or 8 times that I've presented that lesson, I've started the lesson saying, you know what, I need to retitle this lesson. And the reason I need to retitle the lesson is because it just, even though we understand the significance of that statement, it just doesn't sound as horrible as it ought to sound. And we talk about the idea of circumlocutions. We've mentioned that word before, but that's a word to soften the significance of something. In other words, we talk about death in a lot of words other than death. That's why we say things like somebody has passed from this life. It is to soften the harshness of the sound. That's the nature of affair. Affair almost makes it sound palatable in some sense. And so I've talked about that and said, I need to find a better title that makes it sound like what it is. Well, I would tell you, that's the nature of sin in general in our day and age. There's a book that's written that's called Whatever Happened to Sin? Valid question. What is it that causes us to think in so many different terms, that we say things that don't indicate that we grasp the significance or the depth of the importance of that word, that God says it is sin that has alienated us from Him. It isn't mistakes that we've made. I'm not saying those aren't mistakes, but God says it is sin, and we need to turn away from sin. He says that is significant. We say things like, well, you know what, it was just a fib, or it was just a little white lie, or we may justify ourselves and say, at least I didn't, and we compare what we did to something that was much worse that somebody else may have done, or something else that we could have done. That's the nature of what we've done with sin in our day and age. And I think God is trying to get us to understand that it is sin. And the only way that you can get cure for what ails us is to acknowledge what it is that ails us. And that's sin. And God says that the only way to be cured, and what He did was to come to save us from our sins. We need to see that. And that means so much. I think of Jesus and the woman that was taken in adultery. You remember the Pharisees grabbing her and taking her, throwing her at the feet of Jesus and posing a question to Jesus? The law of Moses says we should stone her. Why? Because adultery is a sin. But it's interesting because Jesus would have agreed with that, that it's a sin. But what He's trying to get us to understand is He came to save us from our sin. He got down and He draws in the ground and He asked that question about letting him who is without sin throw the first stone, or makes that statement, and He looks back up and they're all gone, and He says, What happened to your accusers? There's nobody here? She says, there's none, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. They were a group of people who were interested in saving the law. Jesus was an individual who was interested in saving the soul. And so they had different approaches. But Jesus said to her, what? Go. He didn't just, as He did with some, say, your sins are forgiven. Because He does. He wants us to understand the nature of forgiveness and of sins. But He said, go and sin no more. You're in the predicament you're in because you have violated the very law of God. And the only way to correct the circumstance, the only way to correct the situation is for me to acknowledge the reality of sin in my life. That's what enabled Paul, though he was a preacher, though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, though he recorded so many wonderful words for us from the mouth of God through the pen of Paul. That's what allowed Paul to identify himself as the sinner that he was. I understand that I have to buffet my body daily, Paul says. I have to work hard on this because it is sin that keeps me from God. Read a great, great story from years and years ago in England about a church in England that was selecting those to serve as leaders within that group, which they also called their elders. And they put those names up for nomination. And there was one particular man whose name was Andrew that was put up for nomination before the congregation to serve as an elder for that group. The area where they were called Kirk. And so he was going to be an elder at Kirk. And they, similar to a wedding ceremony, they stood up and they would publicly say, "Are there any objections to this man serving as an elder at Kirk?" Similar to a wedding. You know, speak now or forever hold your peace. Everybody remained silent. And just as they were about to say something else, one man stood up. And he says, "I object to this man serving." He said, "I cannot serve. Because I know that there is a man in this town of whom I am envious deeply. And I cannot, with that sin in my life, serve as an elder at Kirk." He was speaking about himself. I thought, what would it take? What would it take to just stand up and say, "You know what, I can't. There's this guy and I wish I had the automobile he has. I wish I had the life that he has or the money that he has. I wish I could do what he does." What this man just says, "You know what, I'm envious of this guy. I want what he's got. And with that sin, I cannot serve." We have to acknowledge, if I'm ever going to be drawn in closer to God. You remember David in the 51st Psalm saying, "I've sinned, God, against you." That's exactly what this young boy wanted to say. "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven." David says, "I acknowledge that. That's who I am. I can't be purged. I can't be cleansed unless I take the statement that this young man took and say, sin separates me from God." And just think about how many things we need to acknowledge that on regularly before our God. I came across a poem by a lady by the name of Marguerite Wilkinson. And I thought in terms of things like in 1 John chapter 1, you remember John writing and saying, if we say that we haven't sinned, like in the past tense, he said, you just know that's not true. He says, we know we have. Then he goes on to say, if we say that we do not sin or that we're not sinners, in other words, that we don't continue doing those things, we don't continue transgressing, he says, then we're saying God's not truthful either, because we know both of those. We know it's in our past. We know it's in our present, John seems to be saying. Both of those things are true. And that happens not only because of the grievous things, but because of the way we approach sin sometimes, we may miss that point. Here's the words she wrote. "I never cut my neighbor's throat. My neighbor's purse I never stole. I never spoiled his house and land, but God have mercy on my soul. For I am haunted night and day by all the deeds I have not done. That unattempted loveliness, oh costly valor, never won." How much more difficult is it to think in terms of not needing to acknowledge that before God when we admit that omitting things that God would have us to do when God says to know to do good and to not do it. He says that's sinful to that person. God says, we just need to understand our weakness. Dwight Moody on one occasion said, the person I have the biggest problem with in life is the person inside this coat. How true that is. And I think that's one of the lessons from this son. I sinned. And I can't get back to you, Father, until I first acknowledge that I have sinned. Secondly, I think that you need to recognize what the dynamic is here so that we see how important that is. And that is so that we see how badly sin hurts. Just think in terms of the way that we approach things. Things that you've seen, maybe on TV or maybe in a movie or something like that. I would ask you this question. You see a young man stumbling along. He's inebriated and he's singing and he's bumping into things and people are laughing at him. And comedy or tragedy? I'll tell you, some things make that question easier to answer. If it's my boy, well, I can answer that without question. Can't you? We need to see sin through the eyes of God. There's a father and a son in this story. And there's a reason that there's a father and a son in the story. God is trying to show us something about the relationship and how it ties to the significance of the points in the story. And so sin is best understood through the eyes of love. You know, it's one thing to watch a news story about things that are happening and people's lives who have gone awry. I opened up a news story this morning. An ex-football player. Don't know if you read that story or not. Ryan Leaf, who, if you're familiar at all with football, you know he's had a lot of problems since he had a short stint in the NFL. Was arrested for breaking into somebody's home and stealing some prescription drugs from that person's home. And now he was already on 10 years probation. They're asking to revoke his probation. No telling what's going to happen to this young man. And I would tell you, there's a tendency to read that story and read it like a news story. It's a whole series of facts. And it doesn't mean that you don't look at a story like that and think, wow, that's too bad. But I'm telling you, that doesn't hurt the way it would hurt if that was your boy. That's the nature of what he's trying to get us, I think, to see about sin when he shows us a father and a son. I mean, think about that. It feels different if the girl in the scandal is your daughter, doesn't it? It feels different if the knife is thrust into your heart and you're the one suffering the pain. That's the picture that God's giving us here. He said a boy left his father, and that hurts. The estrangement of a child saying, you know what, I don't want what my father has to offer here. I want what I can get from him, but I want to get it elsewhere. I think I can find the answers in the foreign land. How does God feel when he says, I'm like a father? That's my relationship I have with you. The same as you have this father-son. And so when we are estranged from God, when God tries to set down for me a pattern of life that is to draw me closer to Him so I can spend an eternity with Him, how must my Father feel when I estrange myself from Him? When I think that I can find the answer to what I'm looking for somewhere else besides in Him? Do you understand how God views sin? It isn't viewed by God looking at the world like some kind of news story. We just sang a moment ago that the whole idea of being a child of God, that's what this story is all about. God wants us to see His sorrows, how badly it hurts when the son or the daughter is the one leaving home. God says, "You are my son. You are my daughter." That's where the sorrows of God. Him trying to understand why we would make the choices that we do. That's why the story says there was a certain man and he had two sons. Because we're going to find out equally. Both of them equally hurt the father. But he says it's all about that relationship. Love makes all the difference in the way that we measure sin. We need to see God's love. We need to understand that love. But then, I want you to pick up with me. Because the boy realized both of those things, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the boy says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, he interrupts the son. Son had more of a speech than that. "Make me as one of your hired servants. Let me just be a part of your household that way, Father. I can't be your son any longer." He had the whole speech rehearsed. But here's that story. The God who is hurt so badly when we walk away is so eager to see us come back. He's just out there looking, waiting for this son. And how eager is he? Isn't that a great picture? I mean, don't you just wish you could see that over and over again? I'm saying actually see that. The son walking from a far distance and the father just breaking into a run. Read an article this last week that the guy was writing about a title. He said that the first day I saw God run. Isn't that a great title? When I was coming back, he's saying, and I saw God sprint to meet me. That's this story. That's the Father. As badly as we estrange ourselves, as badly as we walk away, as badly as it hurts our Father is waiting and He just sprints to run back to be with us. Why? Because God is eager to forgive. He wants to forgive us. Look at a couple of Psalms with me. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Here's what the psalmist writes. Verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." He says, you're so forgiving. You are just overflowing with love. That's the Father. That's the point. When you read that parable, that's the reason Jesus told a parable about the coin and about the sheep before he told the parable about the son. Because the point in all of them, it seems, is what's the Father's position in all of this? As badly as we mess up life, what's the Father's position? He can't wait to forgive. That's what makes the story so beautiful. Can you imagine how tragic it would be if it had ended before you saw that father run to meet the son? How hard would that story be? Especially when you recognize yourself, how hard would that story be? But the Father did run to meet the Son. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. What a great picture this is of the Father in Luke chapter 15, which is nothing more than a picture of the Father in heaven. Starting in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's just the picture of what we should expect to see in our God. When we acknowledge what we have done and recognize why we have to go back, and then to know that I've got a Father that though he hurt so badly when I walked away, is so anxious to forgive me. In Acts chapter 10, around verse 40 or so to the end of the chapter, the apostles are giving the reasons for what they preach. And they said, this is what we were commanded to preach, that Jesus came that you could have forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because we know we mess it up. And even once we acknowledge that we mess it up, sometimes we wonder, am I ever going to be able to receive what I need to receive by way of mercy and grace? And so to answer that question, God put Luke chapter 15 in our Bibles to say, here is what you get when you come back to the Father. The Father hugged his neck and kissed him. Because God is all about reconciliation. And nothing means more to him than us coming home. And that's the picture in Luke 15. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said that that's the ministry that God had given him, reconciliation, to bring people back together with God. And so God says, you know what? It doesn't matter how badly you've wasted your life. It doesn't matter what you've done, how filthy you've been. You turn. You come back toward me. And I'll meet you and we'll celebrate. If the Lord allows, that's where we'll pick up next time. We'll talk about not only the sorrows of God, but the joys that go with forgiveness. Because that's how that story continues. Isn't that a great story? I mean, even when you take it and you break it down piece by piece, you don't seem to lose the meaning of that overall story. Father, I've sinned. And I know I can't be at home with you until I acknowledge that. Please help me recognize how badly it hurts you. So that not only will I turn away from that sin, but I will turn away from sin. Go and sin no more. So that I can live my life with God and knowing that He throws His arms wide open and around me to embrace me. How could you not want to share that message with other people? In a world, in a country, in a city, a community, a neighborhood that is just racked with people whose lives are hurting because of sin. What a great God we serve. If you're not a Christian, God would want you to come home today more than anything else in the world in your life. That's what He would want. That's what we'd want for you as well. If you know how to do that, take care of it today. If you don't, please talk to us. It's important. For those of us that are Christians, may we recognize it. It's not the world out there that are the sinners. They may be the sinners that are still alienated from God, but who am I to think that I don't still transgress the law of God and need on a regular basis to go back before my Father and say, Father, I've sinned. Please take me home. Which he says, I have been waiting for you. If we can help you respond to God, let us know while we stand and while we sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above.